to the church of God that is in Corinth.
To those sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Called to be saints together with all those who are in every place.
Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And that there be no division among you,
but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
For just as the body is one and has many members,
and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ.
For in one spirit we were
all baptized into one body.
For the body does not consist of one member, but of many.
As it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
If one member suffers, all suffer.
If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
And amen to that. All right, Transit Church, good to see you this morning. Grab your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians. That's going to be in your New Testament. Like, divide your Bible in half if you're new to your Bible. Turn right and go right until you see 1 Corinthians. You need to use a table of contents in the front of your Bible. You're welcome to do that. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses today, which encompass basically the greeting. And once you find it, we're going to read these verses out loud together. When you got it, say amen. Y'all going to cheat and look at the screen. I see, like, y'all don't even have a Bible out. There's no app out. It's like, wait, put the words on the screen, Jeff. Stop playing with us. All right, let's read together. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the day, the beautiful weather that we have here this weekend. And God, we're thankful to be gathered here with your church. And God, I pray a simple prayer, God, that you would help me to reveal your scriptures and what you're saying through the Apostle Paul. God, that we would sense your spirit here amongst us. God, that we would even agree with you as you dance over us with deliverance for our lives. And God, that we would see your gospel and that it would change us by the word, through the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, new bumper, new series. And so we are embarking today on a sermon series in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be here for several months, really all the way to December, taking a few breaks. And Nick and I and those who will don the pulpit to preach are excited about this book because this book uniquely talks about a church in the city. Church in the city. This book is going to speak to us as a church. We live in a context where we need to be reminded of what it means to look like, be like, and to actually live out our lives as holy, sanctified people. Okay, but here's the thing. We also live in a culture that highly influences us to be like itself. And sometimes we are so influenced by the culture that we're less influenced by God and his gospel. Let the church say amen, right? And therein is the tension. All right, so this is called 1 Corinthians. Although it wasn't the first and only letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, this is actually the second letter that he wrote. There was a first one that we don't have anymore. So of those 4 letters that Paul wrote to this church at Corinth, only 2 were preserved and considered inspired. And so we're reading the first of those 2 that were considered that. And that's why we have them in our Bible. Here's a unique thing about the church at Corinth. Paul is writing about probably 52, 53, maybe even 54 AD. He had visited them 2 to 3 years prior to that. So this is the mid-first century. This church is only about 5 years old that Paul is writing back. And so we're going to see some semblances to who they are as a church in the city, dealing with all the things that the city brings about. And we are really about the same age. We just turned 6 years old as a church last week. So I'm excited to see the semblance of that come about. As Paul does with all of his letters, he starts with a greeting. That wasn't just Paul's thing that he did. We still do that, right? It was part of the ancient culture that when you're writing a letter to a people, you would give some sort of a greeting. And here's the greeting that Paul gives. He says, Paul himself, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes. Because Paul gives greetings in all of his letters, it's important for us not to make too much of what he's saying. We could like pick apart every single word. In this case, he says some things that he doesn't say in other letters. Particularly, he says, Paul called to be an apostle. Paul isn't naming himself as an apostle like the 12 that walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, that saw Jesus ascend into heaven. He's saying he's an apostle that sent by God himself to plant churches. Okay, that's the kind of apostle that Paul is. So one of the unique things going on in the city of Corinth is that this particular church has been questioning Paul's apostleship. They're saying, well, I mean, Paul, what gives you the right and authority to even speak into us and to tell us what to do, to give us guidance, to challenge us the way that you have been doing for the last couple of years? And so Paul starts out pretty boldly. He's like, so check it out. Let me remind you of something. I didn't do this to myself. God did. In fact, I was going to Damascus on my horse, and Jesus knocked me down. And so if you want to know who gives me the authority and who sends me to say and do the very things that I'm doing amongst you, it's him. God does through Jesus. Jesus has done this to me. And oh, by the way, he specifically sent me to you. And with that, we don't learn really all that background about Paul in this letter. We learn it in the book of Acts. And so really, for almost all of the books in the New Testament that Paul wrote, you can find out a little bit about his background of how he got to those particular places by going to the book of Acts. In this case, we learn in Acts 17 and 18 that Paul was traveling from Athens on his second missionary journey. He leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. And when he lands in Corinth, Paul's a tent maker. We use that term in the Christian world as like a side hustle. Like if you have like a side, am I supposed to say that in church? Well, it's too late. It already came out of my lips. I don't know those words because of my kids. All right. So Paul, his main profession, which he really didn't get paid for, was preaching the gospel, going to cities and starting churches. But he didn't get a fee in most places for preaching the gospel. And so Paul had a side gig, and it was tent making, like literally making tents. So he gets to Corinth. He links up with a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, who are also like legit tent makers. Paul becomes friends with them. He converts them. They become his disciples. And guess what? They help him start this church at Corinth. We learn from Acts 17 and 18 also that Paul had already made acquaintances with Silas and Timothy, and so he sends a letter to them roundabout through messengers and all that stuff for them to join them. And so you have Paul and Aquila, Priscilla and Silas and Timothy and other Christians and leaders that he's raising up that begin this church, and Paul will end up staying in Corinth for 18 months, growing and maturing this church, teaching the word of God and helping them establish this church. And so here's what Paul's routine would be when he goes into a city. The Bible tells us that he would come into a city, he would go to the synagogue for 3 consecutive Sabbaths, so 3 weeks, probably also in the middle of the week there, and he would reason with the Jews from the scriptures, trying to help them believe in Jesus as the Messiah sent to save them from their sins. And so Paul does that in Corinth. Again, we learn that from Acts chapter 18. So Paul does that in Corinth, and guess what happens? He gets kicked out of the synagogue. And so what do you do if you're Paul, the apostle, and you've come to the Jews, you've gone to the synagogue, and they kick you out? You go right next door, to the house that's like right, like literally right next door to the synagogue, and you start your own church. And that's what Paul does. He literally gets kicked out of the synagogue, goes to the house next door, owned by a guy named Titius Justus. Try to say that fast 8 times. Like, you're going to trip up, right? And he starts this Corinthian church. And again, he's there for 18 months establishing the church at Corinth. If you've read your Bible just a little bit, if you've been in the church for a little bit, you've probably heard about this church, right? This church at Corinth. Most commentators say this church was a mess. Others, pastor friends of mine, have used more colorful words to talk about this church. And so not only were they questioning Paul's apostleship over them, they were apostle shopping people. Today we call that church hopping. You guys know what church hopping is, right? So church hopping. All right, today I'm going to wake up and I'm feeling like I need to hear good words. I'm going to go to the church nearby that has the best, most elaborate, gifted speaker, and I want him to just like give me goosebumps by what he says. The next week you wake up and, I mean, your kids are just like all over the place. It's been a tough week and you need your kids to be motivated, so you're going to go pick the church that has the best kids ministry. Like lights and puppets and like indoor bouncy houses and all this kinds of stuff, and they give them snacks in between all that stuff. And then next week you wake up and you're feeling, we don't have a lot of time. We got a lunch appointment, so we need to get to church quick and get out. So we're going to go to the church that has the fastest service, and that's that one right over there. And so the third week, you go to that church. You say, so that's church hopping. Of course, as Christians today, we don't do that. But here's what they were doing. They weren't church hopping. They only had one church in Corinth, but they were apostle shopping. Next week, we're going to learn about Apollos, Cephas, and Paul. And the Christians at Corinth had a favorite apostle. And as these apostles came through, they would favor one of them that they wanted to hear from or be associated with. The Corinthian church was also divided. When they gathered with each other in each other's houses or collectively, they had all these factions. They were kind of like us. They were people of affinity. They liked to hang around with people who were kind of sort of similar to them, same ethnic makeup, same age, same kids, all those kinds of things. And in this, they rejected one another. Because if you're people of affinity, you're saying, I choose you, but I don't choose all those other people who are around because you're not like me. They found reasons not to associate with other people. They were bringing lawsuits, particularly against each other, and taking church-going people to secular courts because they couldn't resolve their tensions among themselves. And of course, we don't do that. Well, I mean, we don't, church people, they don't have problems with that kind of thing, do we? They would go to parties, and they party pretty hard. Here's a term that I use when I talk about parties. I say it's all the way live. If you invite me over to your house and you got a party that's all the way live, I'm saying like, man, they did it all. We had fun. They had food and drink, Lickies and Chewies. And oh, by the way, I actually enjoyed their company. And so the Corinthians, their parties were all the way live, but it was all the way live, not necessarily in a neat, clean, I don't even know the word, kind of way. Their parties were drunken orgies. House parties where hosts would provide prostitutes for their guests. Sexual immorality was front and center at almost all of their parties. And these are Christian people engaging in this kind of stuff. And so that's one of the reasons why we say this church is a mess. In one instance, a member of the church was involved in an adulterous relationship with his mother-in-law. Everybody in the church knew about it. Nobody in the church wanted to say anything about it. Of course, that's a problem. In their worship gatherings, when everyone came together in a room like this, and they were at some point supposed to celebrate communion like we'll do at the end of our service, a couple people got there early, and they partook of the bread and the wine, and they ended up getting drunk ahead of everybody else. And of course, that's a problem that needed to be confronted. They were a mess. Notably, this church at Corinth was questioning the gospel, particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a result, Paul needed to confront them. They loved themselves more than they loved each other. They loved their giftings a lot. They loved boasting in how their gifts were better than other people's gifts. They loved impressing people in their worship gathering so that people would look at them instead of keeping their eyes on Jesus. And so for that and other reasons that we're going to find out as we read this letter together, this church, both individually but also corporately as they came together, they were a mess. And so you might ask this question, well, I mean, how is it that they got that way? How did they, if we're calling them sort of like a bad church, how do you become that bad of a church? And I think first and foremost, we got to look at this church and just really contextually, they were just young. Not necessarily young people, but they were a young church, probably no more than 5 years old. And so here's the way that maturity in our individual lives happened. I only know a few people that when they came to faith, like God miraculously took everything that the Bible would say was sinful out of them so that they were able to live like out loud, outright, just a holy Christian life. Okay, we're called that, but we don't necessarily live that out immediately. Most of us, it has to be born in us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of some things, you know, progressively. We read the Bible and the Spirit through the Word tells us that what's right and what's not. And then hopefully you are in a community group or a Bible study or a small group. You're coming to church and you're hearing the Word and the Word is having its effect. It's spiritual effect on us. That's how we grow. And so some of this stuff has to be worked out of them. Here's what's interesting in this letter. And so we're going to see that half of this letter is Paul responding to questions that the church at Corinth had sent him. So when you read in the text, it says, now concerning food offered to idols, now concerning marriage, now concerning spiritual gifts, Paul is responding to questions that the church at Corinth had sent him so that they could get some response. Here's the interesting thing. As they are sending this kind of a neat, in disguise letter to Paul to just keep the correspondence going, we learned in the first chapter that some of Chloe's people, Chloe is probably an influential member of the church, so whoever her people would be, they're tattling. So they're sending a letter to Paul saying, hey, by the way, the church is going to send you a letter, and it's not being authentic. It's a smokescreen. There's some things going on here in this church that they're not going to bring up. They're going to just bring up some nice things, ask nice questions, but here's the real deal. Here's some things going on that you need to know about, and these are the things that you need to confront them on. And so really you have two things going on in Paul's letter. You have Paul addressing questions that the Corinthian church is asking, and then he's addressing stuff that they wouldn't even dare to ask because they don't want to hear his answer, and he's going to challenge them on these things. But again, why is this church like it is? Why are they individually and collectively so messed up? And I think, again, part of it is they're just young in their faith. Some of you are young in your faith. And if you aren't young in your faith, remember what it was like when you were young in your faith and you were just trying to figure out, well, what am I supposed to do if I'm a Christian? That's kind of what's going on here. Here's the second thing. I think this is the most important thing. And this is what we're going to see worked out over the course of these chapters of this text. They were most likely being overly influenced by their culture, by the culture they were living in. In fact, they're going to be influenced to the point that the culture was more influential in their lives than the very gospel that they professed. And that's why this book is important for us. You know, Corinth was a Greek city that had become a Roman colony. It was destroyed in 146 by Rome. About a century later, Rome actually came and redeveloped it into a Roman city. So they've taken a Greek city, made it a Roman city, and when they rebuilt it, they made it architecturally beautiful. I mean, it was stunning. Not just stunning, it had great commerce because it was a port city. The people started coming from all over the place to visit this city and to start their lives over again in this city. It would have been one of the biggest cities in Europe in that day, middle first century. It became influential politically, religiously. It's a cultural landing point for almost all of Europe for shaping the surrounding culture. And so just imagine yourself growing up in a secular culture like Corinth, given all that I've described so far, and then becoming a Christian. Very likely there's going to be some things that the culture is going to influence you to do and to think and to believe. This is how life is. This is how we're supposed to work things out in our lives. Before you succumb to what the Bible is saying, no, this is who you're supposed to be. One of the most prominent fixtures in Corinth was a Greek temple to the goddess Aphrodite. You guys heard of Aphrodite? The goddess of love, right? And so that temple had over 1,000 priestesses who served as prostitutes for idolatrous worship. In other words, they were inviting people into sexual immorality through this temple. And so imagine if that prominent city and its most featured attraction, that for which people came from all over Europe to come to this city, to settle in this city, or just to tour this city, if that is the most important thing, this broken activity that's going on, you're going to be affected by that. Not just affected, you're going to be influenced by that, you're going to be informed by that, and if you're not careful, you're going to be conformed to it. You can't help it. Here's the thing, I think this is true. Corinth is like many modern U.S. cities. Corinth is like D.C. If you've lived here for a while, then hopefully you've come to respect this place as a great place to live. I mean, this is just a great region to live in. There's a lot to do. There's a lot going on. You have the beauty of the East Coast. Sorry, West Coast people. Y'all know the East Coast is more like habitable than the West Coast. We got trees. Oh, okay, so the trees have pollen. But I mean, we got beautiful trees, and we've got this decent weather. There's an art scene here in D.C. There's a music scene here in D.C. There's a food scene here in D.C. There's commerce. We got ports near us, less than an hour away. There's racial and ethnic diversity here in D.C. The world comes to D.C. We're a tourist attraction. This is a cool place to come, and actually, it's a cool place to stay. The seat of our American government is here. We're consistently one of the fastest growing and the most affluent places in the nation to live. The DMV is a great place. It's a great region to live in. But here's what I've come to learn in my 7 years here. We're also a very broken place. I use two words to describe what DC is like. The first is idolatry. If we would get on the highway, travel 8 miles to the National Mall from this spot right here, then you're going to see monuments and statues and all kind of buildings that are erected to recognize those who have been influential in the course of the building of our country. And it's not like we go to the National Mall to bow down to these statues, but herein is where the idolatry lies. We worship greatness. Think about why people come to D.C. They come to D.C. to make themselves great. Great name, great amount of wealth, and I'm going to lend myself to whoever can drag me up by their coattails into the greatness that I want to live my life. So idolatry. Here's the second word that I would associate with D.C., division. We're divided. And it's not just because of politics. I think politics is part of it. But the division just leaks into everything. It's one of those things that if we're not careful, the division in the city, in the region, is going to affect us, influence us, lead us, and also cause us to conform to itself. And so as we go on in this letter, looking at Paul's letter to Corinth, there's a couple questions that I want us to consistently ask ourselves. The first is this: how am I being deformed in my faith, and in that regard, conformed to the likeness of this world here in the DMV, more than I am to the likeness of Christ? A similar question would be, how can I, knowing my propensity to be conformed by the context of the city that I'm in, how can I still intentionally engage in the place where I live with the grace and the kindness and the joy of Jesus and his gospel? Because here's the thing. In the sovereignty of God, he brought you here to be here for as long as you're going to be here. And every Christian has this mission, that we would see the world and see its need for Jesus, and that we would agree with him to be a people that are in the world, not of it. Distinct, but also trying to reach the world wherever we are for the Lord. And so that's what Paul wants to do with this church. And for the next several months, we're going to be asking ourselves, how can we do just that? All right, so let's dig a little bit more in the text, and then we'll be done. Notice in verse 1, Paul mentions this guy at the end, Sosthenes. Isn't that a heck of a name? I mean, y'all are having babies. Sosthenes is a perfect, like, unisex name. It's like, what are you, a boy or girl? It's like, Sosthenes. It's even fun to say, isn't it? So he's not haphazard. He's intentional by the names that he uses in his greeting. And this wasn't a mistake. Acts 18 tells us that Sosthenes was a leader in the synagogue who had been one of the Jews that kicked Paul out of the synagogue, right? And so Before Paul, later, Sosthenes is one who actually got the Roman tribunal. Roman tribunal is this basically the Roman court, the Greek court. Sosthenes was one that got the Roman tribunal to convict Paul for proselytizing. And so they come to the tribunal, whose name was Gallio. And Gallio in Romans 18 basically says, you know what, this is Jewish stuff about Jewish religion, and I don't really care about any of it. And so he releases Paul to go about his own recognizance. And then, because they thought that Sosthenes had wasted their time, wasted their Greek time, they beat him up. And so we don't know how Paul and Sosthenes actually link up, but it's very likely that Paul, feeling sort of endeared to Sosthenes for whatever reason, extends grace to him, gets him converted, and he makes Sosthenes a part of the church. And so when he's writing this letter, he puts Sosthenes' name in it, not as a co-writer, but he's alerting the Corinthian church, hey, you guys know Sosthenes. He was a member of your city. Guess what? He's now a member of the church, and he's one that God has extended great grace to. And oh, by the way, you need that same grace. And so that really is the theme that Paul will lead into in this letter, this theme of because of the grace of God. Everything that the Corinthian church has received has come as a gift. That's the word, the Greek word, charis, which means grace, but it has this idea of gift, that God gives us what we don't deserve. That everything that God has given them has come as a gift, and they'll need his grace to hear the words that follow. Because Paul, from this point on, starting in verse 10, for very several chapters, he's going to give them some hard words in regards to the mess of their lives and the mess that they've made in this church. Look at verse 2. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is kind of ironic. I mean, if you're really looking at those words, because those are flattering words. Those are honoring words. And here's a very dishonoring church. In fact, you have this group of people that we could lump in and say, you know, they're amongst the worst of sinners as a collective church. And yet Paul has not called them sinners. He's calling them saints. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? That God does not treat us or even label us according to our sin. He doesn't identify us with the behaviors that we're exhibiting in the moment. Rather, he calls us saints. He identifies us, in other words, with not our own behavior, but with the behavior of Jesus. And the key here are these two little words, in Christ. We're in union with Christ. And so instead of being called a sinner because we're in Christ, we're called a saint. You know, Paul could very easily have started his letter, hey, all you sinners in Corinth, I got some things I need to say to you. But he doesn't do that, which is honoring to them. But it's also honoring to us because he could very well have, I mean, this letter isn't just to them, it's to us too. He could very well have intended for us to hear these words. Hey, all you sinners at Transit Church, I got some things I want to say to you. But he doesn't say that. Through them, he's saying to us, saints. Not just saints, saints called by God. You see, a saint, if you grew up Catholic, a saint isn't someone that lived a squeaky clean life and that performed a miracle and that we're going to say that they have attained a life above everybody else. There really aren't those kinds of people on the planet, by the way. A saint is not someone with high eyebrow behavior. If I took a white cloth and wiped you, that there would be no dirt that would come off. There aren't any people like that on the planet. Sainthood has nothing to do with your behavior. It's all about Jesus' behavior. And so here's what we believe as Christians. We believe that when you profess faith in Jesus, you become in union with Jesus. In union is like marriage. Genesis 2:24 says that He does a miracle. He takes two people and makes them one flesh. It's talking about the physical, spiritual union of marriage. It's a miracle. We don't know how he does it. But here's what happens when you get married. Like, what's yours is hers. What's hers is yours. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's bad, right? Because I'm going to, like, when we got married, I had hideous furniture. And so, unfortunately, what was mine was Larissa's. And she hated that furniture probably about the first 8 years of our Army marriage, because we didn't have any money. We're young officers. All right? But I had a little bit of money in the bank because I was stingy. And so she got my bank account. But oh, by the way, there's student loans involved. All right, so I got some student loans, right? All this stuff is, I mean, what's yours is your spouse's. What's your spouse's is yours. And it's the same way, the same beautiful way with Christ. When you're in union with Jesus, what's his is yours. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. And so the forgiveness that he gives is mine, and his holiness is mine, and his kindness is mine. I don't get all of his greatness, but it leaks into me so that it's not me who's great, but I'm great when I do things in his name. What's his belongs to me. Most importantly, his righteousness is mine. All right, in our CBR, Community Bible Reading, we're in Galatians. Galatians is one of the most important books in your Bible because it informs you that it's not what you do that makes you right with God. It's your faith in Christ and the one who does all things right. And here's this point. When you're in union with Jesus, you get his righteousness. And what does he get? He gets your sin. He takes that sin, he buries it so it never comes up, and he blesses you with his right living so that you're in turn right with God forever. That's the beauty of being in union with Jesus. And so he calls you saints. When's the last time you woke up in the morning and looked in the mirror at your ugly face and said, "Good morning, saint"? But here's the thing. If you knew you were a saint, would you live in it differently? If you knew you were a saint, would you live in it differently? Theologically, we call that indicative before the imperative. Indicatives are statements about God, who he is, what he's done, who we are. Paul talks about this in all of his letters. Indicative before imperative. What are imperatives? Those are commands the Bible gives us. So God always wants us to get the order right. Paul wants us to get the order right. The Bible calls us to believe the indicative, which is true about you, no matter what you do, if you're in Christ, so that you'll live out the imperative, which is what you do if you believe is true. Did you catch that? Didn't that sound good? That's what's going on here. See, Paul could have said to the Corinthian church, "Hey, the truth about you is you're a bunch of sinners, and I'm going to just like beat you up with my words." But here's what he's really saying. In reality, because you're in Christ, you're saints. Not only that, you're called of God because of his work, not yours. And that's enough to praise him on. And he's saying that same thing to us. Look at the words again. He says, called to be saints together. Here's the part that involves us. With all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so this letter is not just for the church at Corinth. It's for us too, Transit Church. It was written 2,000 years ago. But these very words are for you today. Not just these good words, but starting in verse 10, the hard words that he'll say to this church. And that's why he starts with grace. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts his letters almost always like that. If you've ever gotten a card or a letter from me, I steal it from Paul and I say grace and peace to you. Grace is a Jewish greeting. Peace is a Jewish greeting. It's how the Jews would relate to each other. Grace is a particular Greek greeting. It's, again, that word charis. And Paul is using those two terms jointly because he's writing to a diverse church and he's trying to help them remember, receive, believe, pick up on this. You're all one family. You come from diverse backgrounds, but you're just one family, all right? And he wants us to know that as well. The other thing Paul is doing, he's laying down a theological premise. Great. When we say grace and peace, that's a mini articulation of the gospel. And here's how it goes. You can't have peace with God apart from the grace of God. You can't come into a relationship with God who's holy with your sin unless your sin has been dealt with by the grace of God and the person and the work of Jesus. And so when you come to God in grace to be in relationship, you get his peace. Grace and peace. That's the gospel. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul generally starts his letter with thanksgiving. He's thinking about a church that he's writing to, the people, and he comes up with some superlatives. You know what? You're good at this, you're good at this, and I'm going to thank you for all that. He doesn't do this here. He's actually restrictive in his words, and he can't find anything good to say about them. He doesn't talk about their faith. He doesn't talk about their love. He doesn't talk about their hope for eternity. He doesn't even talk about their partnership in the gospel, which they have done a little bit of that. He would be lying if he used any superlatives with this church. So what does Paul do? He leans on God. He says, all right, I'm not thanking God for you. I'm thanking God for God. I'm thanking God for his grace. He's telling the church at Corinth, I don't see anything in you to brag about, so I'm just going to be thankful for my God that I can get to write you and encourage you in God. Parents, you know what this is like. This morning, I don't know who did it, but a little kid, maybe this wasn't intentional. I think it was. They drew a little picture. One side was an airplane. On the other side, I don't know what it was. But they put it right next to my Bible and my iPad. And I think maybe they were encouraging me, right? So parents, it's like you when your kids are little and they bring you a drawing and you look at it and it's like, oh my gosh, that's a nice dog. And the kid says, well, daddy, that's not a dog, that's you, right? And you're trying to think, like, on the moment, like, I'm like, how can I encourage my kid? Because this looks awful. Like, if this is me, this is my body, my head's over here, and the head is yellow. And, like, look at my skin. Like, what in the world? And so what do you tell that kid? You say, oh, buddy, good job. Look, you colored inside the lines this time. Look at all the colors you used. Paul's doing this same thing with the church at Corinth. He has nothing to be impressed about in regards to them. He has nothing that he wants to give them accolades for. And so he basically tells them, hey, praise God for you in the midst of your mess. You know, God has been gracious to you. And so if I'll brag about anything in regards to you, I'm going to brag about God himself. And the Bible is full of this, isn't it? God does that for us. Not to discourage us, but God is about God and about his grace. Someone once said, God loves to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And guess what, Transit Church? He does that with people like us, because sometimes we can be not so straight. We can be crooked. We're a mess. And without God's grace, we'd have no hope. And so Paul lays his foundation of grace before he confronts their sin. And if you notice verse 4, he says it's all because of the grace of God. And here's what grace does. It gives and it stains. We'll look at those two things and then we'll be done. Back up to verse 5, Paul says that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. He starts off with speech because the church at Corinth will have this propensity to be enamored by people who can speak very well. They were just drawn to them. And we're going to see it next week when they're saying, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. They're drawn to people who can articulate and pontificate and all those things. And Paul is going to say to them, hey, don't be impressed with somebody's gift. Even a guy or gal that has the gift of oration, all they're doing is they're exercising the gift that God has given them. If you're going to be impressed, enamored with anybody, be impressed with the giver, not the gift. And then he's going to say, also in verse 5, he says, you were also enriched in knowledge. So he's going to confront their foolish thinking that if you get a better education or cling on to the world's wisdom, it's going to be the way to impress people. And so we'll see this 2 weeks from now. Right in the very first chapter, he says, the wisdom of God confounds the wisdom of the world. And it's really a lofty argument that Paul's going to bring. He says, he's not going to try and explain it. He's like, the things of God are understood spiritually, but there's no way the wisdom of the world can compete with the very wisdom of the God of the universe. And Paul goes on to say that they weren't lacking in any spiritual gift. And that's an amazing thought. Think about it today. Like Abigail had a a little sickness this week and a sore throat. And so for like 2 days, she and I were panicking. Like, all right, who's going to lead worship? Let me call John Cresswell and all this stuff. How about if you had that, like, Transit Church had no gift lacking in our midst? So when we need a worship leader, we don't just have one worship leader. We got worship leaders in tow. I was like, which one am I going to pick today? Let's go to the fourth one. Next week, we'll use the eighth one. How about people that we need to serve? Like, we need people to show up at 8:15 and sort of set the church up and do all the things that you are enjoying so we can come in here and worship, serving you. How about kids ministry? When we need people to be back there, not childcare, but coming alongside you to disciple our kids, that those people are there in the back, loving on your kids while you're in here, hearing the word. How about when we need somebody to preach and Nick and I are gone or something happens to us, that there's just a line of people that can come and open the word to you? That's just what was going on in the church at Corinth. They lacked no gift, but Paul will challenge them. Don't be so consumed with performance and status and being enamored by gifts that you can't enjoy more the giver of the gifts. And so he's going to challenge them in that. And he wants us to see afresh that it's not not only is what they have, but God has been gracious to them. They only have what they've had because God has been gracious. And that really is the story of our lives. I picture life kind of like this. We're in a tug-of-war contest. And I mean, the truth is, we're losing, right? We're losing a lot. And so Jesus comes, and Jesus, for whatever reason, he chooses our side. And when Jesus comes and chooses your side, you're going to win. And so we're so foolish. We start winning. We start tugging. Our side, I mean, our line's going to come over the thing, and we're going to be announced the winners. And as soon as we win, we raise our hands up and say, "Yes, I did it. We won. I'm awesome." Which is absolutely not the case. You weren't awesome. You were losing. You were losing in life. Jesus came and he rescued you. The psalmist says that we're literally stuck in the muck and the mire. We're at the bottom of the sea. We're drowning a fitful death and we can't get out. And unless Jesus comes and rescues us, that's going to be the end of our lives for eternity. But Jesus comes, and because of our union with him, he extends his grace to us. It's not because of us, it's all because of him. John 15 says, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It really is about God's abilities extended to us by his grace. So grace gives, but grace also sustains. Verse 8 and 9, we'll be done. Who will sustain you to the end? Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I got written in my Bible, I'm skipping verse 8, but in verse 9, I got written in my Bible where it says, God is faithful, parenthesis, you're not. You know, we can oftentimes get that in the reverse. God is the faithful one here. And that's really good news for us, Transit Church. Because if Paul could say, by the Holy Spirit to this church that has people that are individually and collectively messed up, that they are guiltless to the end. I mean, with all the sin that he's going to confront with this, if he can say those words, how in the world is that possible? How can he say that they're guiltless to the end? He can say it because they're in Christ. They're in union with Jesus. The words that he uses in verse 9 is, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Their union with him makes them guiltless. And here's how that translates to us. No matter how many times you fail the Lord, no matter how many times you mess up, both individually but even collectively for us as a church, no matter how many times we might be faithless to obey the commands of God, God is going to be faithful. God is gracious. And hear the words of Scripture. His grace will sustain us guiltless in the end. That's like capital A amazing, right? That he's going to sustain us guiltless till the end. And of course, that's only amazing because one day we'll stand before a holy God, and only because of Jesus, God's going to hold us guiltless. And that's the greatest hope that any of us could have. And let the church say, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful for the study of a new letter. I don't know what makes us excited about just opening up new books of the Bible. I guess it's just we want to be matured in what your word says to us individually, but also to the church. And Lord, I pray that for this great grace of God that Paul is alluding to here, God, that we would be recipients of that. And, you know, there's so many ways that we don't believe that this is for us, that so many ways we go around it and we try to work out our salvation in our own strength. But God, I pray that we would get that as we enter this letter, because we need to be recipients of the grace, to be recipients of the hard words that he'll say in regards to some of our sin. And so we pray that by your grace that you make us able to receive, and that more than that, we will respond rightly. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Amen.